All right, we're talking about 31 flavors of Christianity. And considering the flavor that we've picked tonight, I think it needs to be said again that sometimes when you go get 31 flavors of ice cream, some of those flavors don't taste anything like ice cream. This particular flavor of Christianity tastes nothing like the rest of Christianity, to the point that it is not biblical Christianity. But we're going to study it under the guise of 31 flavors of Christianity because they proclaim themselves Christians, and most of the unforeseeing, not knowing world would also declare them to be Christians. So I think there's somebody that we ought to discuss, and we ought to know the main differences. Now, we could spend a six-week series just telling why Catholics are wrong, okay? That's not necessary. So what I want us to do, and in each one of these different denominations that we look at, we're going to use the same three headings. We're going to look at their beginnings, we're going to look at the build-up, and then we're going to look at the beliefs. The beginnings, we will learn where they came from. The build-up, we will learn a little bit about their size and influence upon the world, and then the beliefs. And under the beliefs, I will probably look at these three things every time. Their similarities with us, and by us, I mean Lee Creek, okay? The scriptures, what these denominations believe about the Bible. What they believe about the Bible will tell you a whole lot about how far you ought to go with them. Then we'll look at their structure. Are they a congregational-led? Are they Episcopalian? Does some group somewhere else tell them what to do? Who are the leaders? Who are the ordained people? And then lastly, we will look at their soteriology. And if you're not a Ph.D. in theology major, soteriology is the word for the study of salvation. And so we're going to look at how they view or how they believe you can be saved. And then we'll contrast that with what we know to be true. Okay, we're going to talk tonight about Roman Catholicism. And the first thing that we need to do is talk about their beginnings. Roman Catholics can legitimately make the claim that they are the oldest continuous religion in the world and within the realm of Christianity. Now, Baptists often make that claim, but here's what Catholics have over Baptists. They've got it on paper. Baptists try to connect dots through the trail of the blood, you know, but we don't know how somebody got from the coast of Italy to the mountains in Russia, back down to Germany, over to England. We can't connect all these dots without just saying, you know, something was happening here. And if you think all these groups that protested the Catholic Church were Baptists, you haven't studied them very well. They're wackos, too. So, the beginnings of Catholicism, Catholics say they started with Jesus Christ's teaching in the first century. But history says they began in 313 A.D., when Christianity was legalized by Emperor Constantine. Now, if you want to know what happened, Constantine was a emperor, and he was leading a group of soldiers in a war, and he had a vision at night, and the vision said, if you paint a cross on your shields, I'll give you victory. And he painted a cross on the shields and got victory, and then he said, Christianity should be part of our religion. Okay, if you believe that, you'll believe the neighboring Pentecostal church as well. But that's what Constantine said happened, okay? And so he made it legal. Up until this time, Christianity was outlawed. But just a few years later, in 380, under Emperor Theodosius, one of you got it right, Theodosius the first, Christianity became a state religion. So in other words, they made that the official religion of Rome. All the Roman Empire was all to be Christians. So the merger of church and state is why we call it Roman Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. And this is what Catholics teach. And if people are ignorant and don't know any better, and by and large, most people are ignorant and don't know any better, they think there is one universal church, and the Catholic Church claims to be that, basing it off the word Catholic or universal. So they call themselves the Catholic Church, but there was a split. In 1054 A.D., the Greeks split away from the Romans, And we have the Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox Church. The Greek Orthodox look very similar to the Catholics, the Roman Catholics. But the Greek Orthodox split away from the Catholic Church over papal authority. The Pope, being the religious leader of the entire civilized world, picked the emperor, the next emperor of the empire, and Pope Leo III picked Charlemagne, King of France, as the holy emperor in 800 AD. Well, here's what happened. He wasn't from the other half of Rome, the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire. And so they became mad saying, you know what, you pick somebody over here. It would be like the Pope picking a Democrat. What would all the Republicans think about the Pope? Huh? Somebody said something that was funny. Somebody spoke their mind. Put it on the other hand. Let's just modernize it, okay? You know, I know history's dull and boring to you, and only three or four of us like it, and I happen to be one of them, and you have to suffer through it. But let's put it in modern terms. The Pope picked a hardcore conservative right-winger to be the next leader of the free world. What would CNN's coverage look like? What would MSNBC's coverage look like? Okay? When he picked a Frank, someone from the East, someone from Europe, these people all blew up and they said, you know what? We're not going to subject ourselves to the Pope's authority. So they split off and became the Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox Church. So if you ever hear about Greek Orthodox, and the reason we're not going to look at them in depth is this is where they came from. And that all, they officially split away in 1054. But when you merge both church and state, look at that last phrase I put in there. When you combine church and state, your church will split over politics or doctrine. Right now, it's a biblical reason to split for doctrine. If you're in a church, if you're at Lee Creek and I come in one day and I've fallen off my rocker and I'm teaching these odd things that don't line up with what we profess to believe, if y'all can't fire me and get rid of me once and for all, you ought to go somewhere else where the gospel's preached. It's a biblical reason to split a church over doctrine. But when you merge church and state together, here's what happens. You don't just split over doctrine, you split over politics. Church of England. That's what they split over. They split over the king. When the king wanted to get a divorce and the Catholic Church said, we already did that like three times. You know, you've divorced enough. Oh, no, we need my own church. So they split over politics. I may be oversimplifying that, but I'm right. Okay? Any questions about the beginning of the Catholic Church? This is where they came from. It's who they are. About 380, they get their name. We call them Roman Catholics to distinguish them from the Greek Catholics or Eastern Orthodox. Okay? Let's look at the buildup. I want you to realize just how big the Roman Catholic Church is. Church membership, as defined by Catholics, which is anybody baptized by them. Now, when do Catholics baptize? Infant, when you're born. Why do they baptize in infancy? Take care of original sin. That is the doctrinal side of the issue. They believe if a baby has been baptized, the original sin that you inherit from your father is now gone, and now you got a free will from now on to decide Christ or no. That's the doctrinal side. Let me tell you the political side, because we've merged church and state. You baptize every infant as a form of census and tax, because when your child gets baptized, you give the church money, you give the state money, and the state says, we got one more citizen. That's the political reason for infant baptism. By the way, infant baptism arises on the scene about the same time the merger of church and state do. This is my beef with Protestant churches. We're protesting the Catholic Church. Okay, then quit baptizing babies like they did. Sorry, I'm probably going to be prone to do that throughout the series. So they have 1.272 billion with a B. That's how many members they have worldwide, which totals up to be 17.8% of the world population professes to be a Christian and believes Catholic doctrine. Of this 1.272 billion people, there are 5,237 bishops. Bishop wears a bigger hat than a priest, okay? The Pope wears the biggest hat, and under him are the bishops. And then there are 415,792 priests. These are all 2014 numbers as well. Now, I always thought that priests and bishops were the only people that had the vow of celibacy. But as I studied this, there are 54,559 other men who are under a vow of celibacy for one reason or another. And they're not priests, they're not bishops, maybe they're in training to become one, I don't know. Then you have 705,529 women under the vow of celibacy. What would we call them? Nuns. Almost 750,000 nuns on the earth. So, that's what we're looking at for a crowd of Catholics. So your odds of encountering a Catholic are pretty good when 17% of the world's population is Catholic. Any questions about the size of the Catholic Church? Pretty big group, aren't they? You want to know what's interesting? 17.8% Catholic is one of the lowest numbers if you look at history at large. There was a time when all of the known world was Catholic. Except for a handful of groups here and yonder, Catholics controlled all of the civilized world. And when Catholics conquered another world, they sent a priest there with a bishop. And you know what he rode into town doing? Dipping his little water slinger in a cup of holy water and slinging it on the crowd. And if you look in your history books, when the conquistadors land in what we know as Mexico or Central America, you'll see conquistadors riding in on horses, and behind them will be a holy man with a hat, and he will be like waving a sword. That's not a sword. That is a slinger of water, and when he rides through a crowd, he slings holy water on them, baptizing them in the name of the Catholic Church. So when someone conquered a new land, the Catholic Church rode in with the conquerors and baptized them all into the name of the Catholic Church. Therefore, the Catholic Church just got that much bigger. Getting more money. Okay, that's the way they grew. That's the way they dominated the world. That's how they got to be as large as they are. All right, you ready for the interesting part? Their beliefs. Let's start off with what we agree with the Catholics. And you'll notice there's one line. We may agree on some finer points, but of the major cardinal doctrines, we are going to agree with Catholics in this. Number one, Catholics have a biblical view of the Trinity. And when I say biblical view, I mean it is the same view held by Orthodox Baptists. Orthodox meaning accepted, general, practice, regular Baptist. So by this understanding of the Trinity, they affirm an early creed that rejected modalism. Modalism was where God the Father became God the Son, and then he became God the Holy Spirit, and that's what he is today. And there were people teaching that then. And then there were people saying that Jesus wasn't God, that he was created, or one of the angels. And the early Catholic doctrine said, no, God is three distinct persons, all one together, which is what we affirm in the Trinity today. So we agree with that. Catholics also believe in a virgin birth. You're going to be surprised how many Protestant groups no longer affirm the virgin birth of Christ. Now, why is this important? If Mary were not a virgin and Jesus had an earthly father, he had original sin. If he had original sin, no matter how good he was, he could not be our sacrifice on the cross. Here's the problem with their belief in the virgin birth of Christ. They believe Mary had no original sin. I'm a sinner because I'm a human. In Adam, all die. We all trace our lineage back to Adam. I remember teaching at the school last year at the ninth grade academy here in Van Buren before school, one of their Christian groups, and I was teaching on the origin of man to a group of kids before class, and I said, we all come from Adam and Eve. Every one of us trace our lineage back. And this young black man said, well, where do black people come from? I said, Adam and Eve, bud. I said, the pictures you've been seeing of Adam and Eve with pale skin and blonde hair and blue eyes, were painted by people who didn't know what Adam and Eve looked like. Adam and Eve were racial neutral. And so what happened here, and he said, well, how do you know that? And I said, because the Bible says when Adam and Eve sinned, they passed that sin on to every person after them. And if you have another race of people that can't trace their lineage back to Adam and Eve, then you have this sin-free lineage, which the Bible knows nothing of. So in Adam, all die. Well, the Bible doesn't say in Eve, all die. The Bible says in Adam, all die. I'm talking about the Bible. I'm talking about Paul in Romans. He never says that this sin is passed on from women. He says the sin is passed on from men, from the father. That's where sin comes from. Guys, I know you gave them your good looks and your charm and everything else. You also gave your kids your sin. Okay? So, God can take a woman who is a sinner, and since she has no husband and has never known a man, if she was to give birth immaculately through the working of the Holy Spirit, having never known a man, this virgin could be with child, and the child could have no original sin because no male man was involved. The Catholics go a step further, which is a step beyond Scripture, and here's what they say. Mary had no sin. Wrong answer. They come up with that because they've made Mary a saint, and they've also made her a deity. When she died, she didn't deserve to die because she never sinned either. She lived a holy, perfect life, which I disagree. You can't say you were a holy, perfect life when you're telling the Son of God he's wrong and ministering like God called him to. And you disagreed with God. Let's pick a loser. It's Mary. So we have record in Scripture of Mary sinning. So even if she was somehow miraculously sin-free without a basis, it wouldn't matter. But they do affirm that Mary was the virgin and Jesus was virgin born. They believe that Jesus physically died. That separates them from other groups. Some people don't believe Jesus died. They believe he fell asleep and slept for 3 days and woke back up. They say that Jesus bodily rose from the grave. Some groups say that he didn't rise from the grave. He had some kind of weird flesh like an angel. But he also had physical, real flesh. He is a physical human being. And so Catholics would agree with us on that. After that, it's all downhill if you're a Catholic. Okay? Now, you can believe all that and still be lost. You can believe in the Trinity. You can believe that Jesus was virgin born, physically died, and rose from the grave. It's how you respond to that message is what saves you. Okay? Now, if you need to respond to that message properly, where are you going to go to get your information? Huh? Scripture. Okay, let's look at what they say about Scripture. This is where us and the Catholics are going to part ways. Catholic Bibles include the Apocrypha, giving them a total of 73 books. The Apocrypha is 7 books written between the closure of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There are around 150, I believe, apocryphal books. Books that do not fit into the canon of Scripture. The Catholics took 7 of these books. If I don't remember what 7 they were. There's a series called the Maccabees. There's a number of them. But the reason they were rejected from most Bibles is because they do not agree with the rest of Scripture. Books that do not agree with the 66 that we have in our Bible don't fit in our Bible. Okay? So they have 73, which is 7 more than us. Those books are situated between the Old and the New Testament. We believe the Old Testament ended with Malachi. They would have 7 more there. And then we start the New Testament with Matthew. That's where they would pick up their New Testament. So that's how they have 73 books. But here's where they get off. They believe that infallibility is passed down by sacred tradition. Okay? Let me explain that. Any of you former Catholics, you know all this, you can teach it better than I can, or you're interested in this, or know, or I lost you? Okay. Vivian, bless your heart. We may disagree in the start, but in the middle, we always come together. Sacred tradition is this. They believe that the Bible is infallible. And if you ask them, but don't y'all believe the Bible? Oh, yeah, we believe the Bible. But the problem is they believe other things that are attached to the church are equal to Scripture. Do you know what those other things are in the sacred tradition? It is the writings of popes and councils. You ever watch the news and they come out and say, well, they're thinking about Pope Leo might make this okay. Well, if Pope so-and-so makes it okay, then it's okay. Well, wait a minute. What if Pope so-and-so says it's okay and the Bible says it's wrong? Well, they would also say this. If we've been doing it this way for 1,000 years or 2,000 years, we're not going to change now. So what would they be doing wrong? Sprinkling instead of immersing in baptism. But the Bible says baptizo in the Greek, meaning to immerse, to be put under, to plunge beneath, to be sunk. How can you sprinkle and call that baptism? Well, church tradition says it's okay. You see what happens when you bring tradition up to the level of Scripture? See the problem with that? Do you realize, and we're not going to look at this tonight, but there are Baptists who call themselves traditional Southern Baptists? That's their descriptor. We are traditional Baptists. Now, why do they say traditional Baptists? Because they believe in the tradition of repeat after me is sufficient to save you. They don't want to be known. But they're saying, hey, for the last 100 years, we've been repeating prayers and people have been getting saved. So that is tradition. Well, what have they done? They've committed the error of Catholicism. They've elevated tradition to Scripture. Now, you may be asking yourself this. Well, okay, if Catholics believe that the Bible is right, 100%, without error, and they believe everything that a pope has said, and there's been like 1,000 popes. I don't know how many. There's a bunch, okay? Been a whole bunch of popes. And even the popes have disagreed. How do we take all these wrong popes that have inserted all kinds of stuff? I mean, stuff like, hey, if you come to Rome and you come downstairs in the basement, we'll show you the skull of Peter and you can skip purgatory. And a pope wrote that down. And so that's as true as the 66 books of your Bible. Then another pope comes along and goes, you know, we were ripping people off with that old skull from some bum we found in Rome. That's no longer valid. Well, that's now equally true as the last. How do you line this up, you know? Here's the answer. Since they are infallible, only the Catholic Church can interpret the Bible's meaning. Okay? Let's look at our Protestant friend, Mr. Martin Luther. The Catholic Church arraigned him on heresy charges. And he goes to court with the Catholics. And he says, hey, look, let's have an argument, a debate on who's right, but you can only use Scripture to defend your position. I'll give you the loose German translation from the 1500s. My mind is captive to Scripture. In other words, I'm only going to argue from Scripture. Well, you can't justify everything the Catholic Church does because it doesn't line up with Scripture. So here's what they said. But Martin Luther, you're not smart enough to know what the Bible says. You have to get your information of the Bible from us, the bishops. And so they would read a passage that said faith alone is the only way to be saved. And they would say, yeah, that doesn't mean what it says it means. And when somebody would question them, you don't need to know. Only we know. This is why Catholics threw a fit and started burning people alive when we started translating the Bible into languages people could read other than Latin and Greek. They were like, no. No, if people read it for themselves, we're toast. And so when you look at Catholics today, ask them why they don't carry their Bible to church. Ask them why they don't read their Bible. You want me to give you the answer? The priest will tell them what the Bible says. Brother Harold, how can you say that? Because my mom was one of 13 kids who was raised in a Catholic church, who went to Catholic school from her kindergarten to her junior year of high school. And when she was a senior in high school, her mom and dad had already passed away, and her second oldest brother had adopted her and the remaining siblings at home, and he got transferred to Oklahoma City. And they found a Catholic church out there. And when my mom graduated from high school, she was second in her class in Oklahoma City High School. She got a scholarship to go to Oklahoma Baptist University, paid and clear. And since her brother didn't have money, I mean, he's raising six kids still at home. Hey, you can go to college free, hon, you better go. So she goes to a Baptist college. And in turn, she ends up in a Baptist church. And holy smokes, everybody walks in there carrying a Bible. What are y'all bringing those in for? We don't need them. The guy behind the pulpit, he'll tell us what we need to know about the Bible. And the preacher there opened up the Bible and read it and explained it. And my mother was awestruck. How no? Well, this is the craziest thing. Why would someone do this? He should have his sermon written by someone overseas months in advance and just be up reading what the, you know, what some bishop had said. She'd never seen anything like it. Because the Bible was not necessary in their home, except to set on the coffee table to show that they were a Christian family. When you say that what the Pope says is equal to what Scripture says, or what a council of bishops say is equal to what Scripture says, then you've just said, we're going to have some disagreements. So you have to say, only we know what the Bible says. You can read it, but you can't understand it. And so what we have is a group of people coming out of the Catholic Church who do not believe that they are capable of reading and understanding Scripture. Now, what is this doctrinally? What is the problem with this? These people do not believe the Holy Spirit of God can indwell a believer and give him an understanding of Scripture. And unless God saves them and fills them with the Spirit, they're never going to understand Scripture either. And the people that are telling them what it's supposed to say, they don't know it either. So we have a cycle. Do you see how this view of Scripture can cause all kinds of problems? Any questions about their view of Scripture? Any questions? Well, there'll be a lot of them. Any church that says God told me is committing the same fallacy. You're putting personal revelation on par with Scripture. Let's talk about it in a systematic, institutional format. Let's look at our, I almost called them our friends, the Mormons, but they're our enemies, the Mormons. Let's look at our enemies, the Mormons. They have their own book that doesn't jive with our book. So their priests tell their people how to interpret this book based upon the Book of Mormon. Same thing Catholic churches do. Devil doesn't do anything new. He just repackages the same old thing. You know, this Catholic thing's been working since 380 AD, so let's just come up with another one and call them Mormons. No, they believe the Apocrypha, which is just a book written in between the time period being after Malachi and before the Gospel according to Matthew. There were a number of books written then. Many Jews referenced them. But the Jews didn't consider them part of their Bible. They closed their Bible at Malachi as well. But the Catholics added these seven books, even though a lot of other people did not use them. And the reason for their rejection was they didn't line up with the rest of Scripture. And when you look at Malachi, there's this promise of silence till I come. So why would you take... Any of you ever heard of this Bible study called Circle Maker? Huh? Circle Maker? This was floating around, a lot of churches of all different kinds. But the premise was there was a story in between Malachi and Matthew of a guy that went out in the desert during a drought and he drew a circle around where he was at and he said, I'm going to stay in the circle and pray till it rains. And it rained. So the premise of the book is we ought to learn from this and go out and draw a circle around whatever we want and pray till we get it. And so I was teaching this Methodist Bible study on my free time. And I was going through the book of Genesis, you know, and we were having a good time. But it was making the preacher and his wife nervous that a Baptist was teaching Old Testament to a group of Methodists. So they said, why don't you get Harold to go through our next study together? So they brought out Circle Maker. I'm like, I'm not teaching that. I said, I quit. And I wouldn't tell them why, because I didn't want to go against their pastor's wishes. I just said it wasn't for me. But why would you take something where God said, I'm not going to talk, and then take a guy where God says he's not going to talk and go, let's go do that. That ain't God talking. He said he wasn't talking until his son came. That's why we had to send to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent of God, what? To make straight the way of the Lord. Why? Because God hadn't said nothing. Why would you get some professed prophet from a time when God says, I'm not talking? That ought to be obvious to the average Christian. If God ain't talking, This guy ain't talking for God. And then when you look at stuff like drawing a circle around what you want and praying until you get it. Yeah. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. You know what? I'm going to have to replant my garden. I've been drawing circles around seeds in the seed catalog. I'm going to have to go home and start with a clean slate. All right, I didn't mean to get off sidetrack, but I know when I deal with wackos, I'm going to get on side trails and rabbit trails. There's too much wrong here. You know what I mean? The Apocrypha all came from a time when God was silent. So why would you take a book then and think that God authored it? You wouldn't. I mean, you take the writer of Hebrews' statement. God in various times and sundry ways spoke to us through the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken to us through His Son. The last prophet was Malachi. Christ doesn't come along until Matthew. Why pick books from this era and try to learn from them? Nuts. Any questions about the Scriptures? When you take what you've always done and make it the same level as Scripture, you've just given an okay to everything that could have been wrong in your past and made it law. Okay? Let's look at their structure. The headquarters of Catholicism is at the Vatican in Rome. The Vatican is its own nation, a little small piece of land in the middle of Rome. And it has a wall around it. And can you believe that the Pope told us it's unchristian to build a wall around a nation? They got a wall that's about 60 foot tall all the way around the place. And they got big guards with hatchets standing at the door. But it's unchristian to build a wall. You know what I said? You're absolutely right. You are not a Christian either, Mr. Pope. Side note, that's free of charge. The head of the church is the Bishop of Rome or Pope. Now here's the problem with the Pope. He is said to be the successor of St. Peter and the vicar of Christ. Let me explain that. Remember in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." They believe somebody needs to continue to be a Peter to keep the church holy and pure. Okay? So, you know, he says, "I give thee the keys to the church." Okay? There's these keys here. And we see Peter using this. Who's preaching when the first converts are added on the day of Pentecost after the original 120 at the death of Christ? Who's preaching? Peter, being chief among them, stood and preached. First Jews saved under the preaching of Peter. Who's the first non-Jew convert? Roman, centurion, Cornelius. I'm walking you down that road. Who preached the gospel to Cornelius? Peter. Philip goes over into Samaria and starts a revival. People are believing, but no one's getting the Holy Spirit. So he writes back to Jerusalem and says, "Hey, people are believing, but the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet." And who shows up? Peter and John. And what did Peter do? He laid hands on them that they may receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? Peter had the keys of the church. He unlocked the door to the Jews. He unlocked the door to the Gentiles. He unlocked the door to the Samaritans. The only three groups of people the Bible knows anything of. After that, Peter's no longer needed. Philip is on the way. Just chronologically go through Acts with me. After that, Peter's on the way that goes down to Damascus. And this Ethiopian, who's obviously not a Jew, he's Ethiopian. He's not of the lineage of Abraham. He's riding on his chariot. Peter gets up and preaches Christ. He gets saved. He gets baptized. He goes on his way. Then we got Paul coming along. Paul's going around preaching the gospel to Jews and the Greeks, and they're getting saved. And even the people with Paul are preaching the gospel, and people are getting saved. Peter's no longer needed. Pope, your office needs to be vacated. You're out of date, sir. Peter opened the door of the gospel to every group of people. But they say, no. He's the chief apostle. He's the vicar of Christ. You know what vicar is? I didn't know. I had to look it up. I knew it wasn't biblical, but I didn't know. I looked up the root. It means the earthly representative of Jesus Christ. Do you know what blasphemy it is to declare yourself to be the earthly representation of Christ? This means that they believe the Pope has the same power that Christ has. Let's go down to the graveyard and see how well that works. Huh? Excuse me, I'd like to stop this funeral procession. Pull the big long car over. I got the Pope here. Jesus never met a funeral he didn't put an end to. Go up there and touch him on the toenail and see what happens, Pope. He's obviously not, but they declare him to be so. Under him, any questions about the Pope? Anybody still believe he is who he says he is? There are three levels of clergy. Number one, the episcopate. This is composed of bishops, and the bishops are believed to be heirs of the 12 apostles. How many apostles were there? It's in your notes. Do you know what the requirements of an apostle were? What? How many people were alive in 33 A.D. that were still alive in 233 A.D.? The answer is zero. How many apostles could we possibly have 2,000 years later? How did we go from 12 apostles to 5,237 bishops if they all have the same office? If 12 apostles can turn the world upside down, why do we need 5,237 bishops? And they can't stop the priest from molesting boys. These bishops hold jurisdiction over a geographic area called a diocese. This can be over a handful of churches or over a large section, depending on the number of Catholics in an area. There is a Bishop of Boston because there is a high Catholic concentration in Boston and a number of churches just in the city alone. So this varies, but there are 5,237 of those. Under them, they are the episcopate. Under them is the presbyterate, and they are composed of priests ordained by the bishops who work in the local diocese or religious orders. In other words, they would work in the local Catholic, what we would call a Catholic church, like the one up here on Pointer Trail, St. Michael Parish, I think is what they call them. It would have a priest there, and that priest would be responsible, and he would line up under a bishop. But you may not be a bishop in a church, parish per se. You may be a bishop in an orphanage, or a bishop in a monastery, or a bishop in a seminary, a priest in a seminary, so that they could be served anyway. And then the third level of hierarchy is the deaconate, and they are composed of deacons who assist bishops and priests in a variety of ministerial roles. Okay. Any question about the structure? It's top down. It's Pope, bishop, priest, deacon. All the rest of you are peasants. Cardinals are a form of bishop, from what I gathered. Just like there would be different levels in the priesthood, there are different levels in the bishopric. Okay? They're the judges. They're a small group within the bishops. They're above the priest and most of the bishops. Yeah, high-ranking bishops. That's a good description, John. That's what I gathered from my studies. I'm not going to go any further into Catholicism than I absolutely have to tell you what you need to know. Their hats are bigger. I got to find my cartoon of the Catholic priest wearing their hats. Put that in the bulletin Sunday. One of them says Coors Light, and the other one says Domino's Pizza, and the other one says your ad here on the front of his big tall hat. All right. Any questions about the structure? We're going to look at soteriology, and here's where things get even wackier than they already are. One is saved by membership in the Catholic Church and thus keeping the seven sacraments. These are the seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. Each of these sacraments are a means of grace, or in other words, they help keep you saved. Let me explain this to you. Martin Luther, he's the best example we have of arguing with a Catholic. All right, he says we're saved by grace through faith. It's the good gift of God that grants us faith in Christ to believe. That's what Luther argued. And they said, you're absolutely right, Martin Luther. And he says, okay, then why are you trying to kill me? And they said, because you don't agree with all of the sacraments. Now let me give you the definition of a sacrament. A sacrament is a religious ceremony or ritual regarded as imparting divine grace, such as baptism, the Eucharist, and in Roman Catholic and many Orthodox churches, penance, and the anointing of the sick. So, in the Catholic Church, the very first sacrament that you have to receive is baptism. If you do not receive baptism, you're not a member of the Catholic Church. There's no hope for you. Do not collect $200. Do not pass go. Go straight to hell. And I don't mean baptized in the Baptist Church. I mean baptized in the Catholic Church. If you're not baptized by them, they believe you go straight to hell. Okay. But if you've been baptized, then your original sin was washed away, they believe. Now you have to find, the second one, is confirmation. Confirmation is answering some questions so that they believe you understand Catholic doctrine enough to say, hey, we think you're saved too. That's confirmation. The third penance is the Eucharist, which is Mass. Mass is where they give you a cracker on your tongue. Priest gets to drink the blood. You get to eat the cracker, okay? They believe that every time you take Mass, you prolong your salvation. You receive divine grace from God. Penance is you confessing to a priest your sins. You ever seen in the movies where they have confession? Got a piece of chicken wire up and you're on one side and some old perverted priest is on the other side and you're supposed to tell him everything you've done wrong? As if that guy, you know, well, hey, look, he's in the group, you know. You can pray to him, and since you can't do business with God on your own because you're just a peasant, he's in the presbyterate. He can channel it through a bishop who can get it to the Pope and straight line to heaven. Actually, it's a big old crook that never gets to heaven. That's penance. Now, here's what will happen. That priest will listen to how bad you are. Ooh, that's bad. That's bad. That's going to cost you about $200. Oh, really? So if you pay $200, he's going to say, you're forgiven, and I'm going to go to eat a steak tonight. He may say, well, that's not too bad. Why don't you go light a candle on the altar for your sins? Why don't you say 5 Hail Marys and 3 7 Demons or whatever else they say? He may prescribe for you prayers to repeat. He may prescribe a task for you to do. He may prescribe a dollar figure. Now, Catholics got smart. They were like, you know, I've been kind of making eyes at my secretary, and she's kind of been making eyes back, and I'm married and she's married, and wonder what it would cost for us to have an affair. And the priest would be like, probably $200. And the guy's like, but what if I died before I got back here and paid the $200? And the priest went, well, that's true. I hate to lose $200. Why don't you pay me now? Okay. So he would pay for the sin now and then go commit it and think that he was okay because that's penance. There's a name for that kind of penance. It's called an indulgence. And the Catholic Church sold it to people who spent their life savings to go commit a sin. And you know why they did that? They could not read the Bible for themselves and know that it was wrong. They had no idea. When the church controls all the information from Scripture, they can tell people who can't read it for themselves whatever they want, and you trust them. This is why I tell you, you fact check what I say with Scripture. So, that's penance. Anointing of the sick. You ever heard of the last rites? Priests may go in a hospital and anoint a sick person. Read their last rites. Give them grace to die. Holy orders is a means of grace. Becoming a priest, becoming a nun. This would gain you favor with God. A lot of people feel real bad about the life they live, so I'm going to give myself over to the Catholic Church. Gain grace with God through holy orders. And then matrimony, getting married. Isn't it funny that getting married is a means of grace? And the Catholic Church advocates not getting married to the leadership. You know why that is? They believe they're married to Christ. Church, I want to tell you something. If you're saved by the grace of God, you're already married to Christ. And Christ allows those who are married to Him to marry real people on the earth. So, those are how those things work. Now, here's what they're saying. If you're saved, you have to do these things. Okay? You don't have to do holy orders. You don't have to do matrimony. You don't have to have the anointing of the sick. But you need baptism, confirmation, and penance. And the Catholic Church would say, no, 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 well, we're just like you. We believe in grace and faith and all that. But they're lying. They're only telling you half the truth. They believe in all this, and I'm going to tell you how I can prove it. In the Council of Trent, 7th session, the year 1547, this is what they said. And remember, everything they wrote is on the level with Bible, right? So they have to put this right up there with Romans 5, okay? If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them, or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone, and grace of justification through all the sacraments, are not indeed necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. Anathema means accursed. Let him go to hell. Now, why in 1547 would they have a council and write this down and say, if you can only be saved by faith alone? Wonder who was advocating just prior to 1547 you could be saved by faith alone. Martin Luther. So when somebody come out with truth about salvation being by faith alone, the Catholic Church had to get together and say, we need to put out a new law and make this clear that that's not the way it is. And that's what they've done. So you cannot be saved and expect to go to heaven without at least completing some and desiring more of these sacraments. Any questions about that? All right, let's look at the after. Anybody? Cal? Yeah. I'm gonna look at that in the afterlife right now. Let's look at the after-death beliefs of the Catholics, and there are three options. Number one, according to them, a small group of holy people who have perfectly kept the seven sacraments or did a great work will go straight to heaven, thus achieving sainthood. The way, what a saint is in the Catholic Church is somebody that goes straight to heaven when they die. In order to do that, you have to be a perfect Catholic and keep those seven sacraments or do some great miraculous thing, like drive all the snakes out of Ireland, St. Patrick. Huh? Yeah, that's what it is. Saint so-and-so Marie of the Sea or whatever, you know, she turned a ship around and got them out of a storm. She became a saint for that. Now, who declares whether someone's a saint or not? The Pope. Why? Because he's the vicar of Christ on the earth. He's the one that determines who goes straight to heaven and who doesn't. Because, you know, before Christ died, he said, everything I have and everything I can do, I give it all to Peter. No. He gave gifts to his apostles, but it wasn't the ability to determine who does and does not go to heaven. So, a small group. And they won't tell you. I'll say, any of you can be a saint if you just keep these seven things perfectly. But you can't keep those seven things perfectly because, number one, your baptism is invalid. Number two, your confirmation is invalid. Number two, the Eucharist or their Mass is invalid. Number four, the penance is invalid. Number five, the anointing of the sick is absolutely no use to you. And number seven, the holy orders have no basis in Scripture. And number seven, matrimony doesn't get you one step closer to heaven. So by their own standards, nobody, according to the Bible, can keep these seven sacraments and get there. So what is the rest of us to expect, according to Catholic doctrine? Number two, purgatory. A place where, and I've got in parentheses, a place where saved people go. A place where saved people go for further purification. Now, the length of time spent in purgatory is based on how good or bad the person was in life. I told you my mother grew up in a Catholic family. I still have Catholic uncles to this day. What you would call devout Catholics. You know, ones that go every week and not just twice a year. Ones that do penance. My uncle and I were talking one time, well, several of us were talking on my mom and dad's back porch one time, and he was talking about some woman he'd been dating and, so, you know, this affair he'd been having with her, and he said, what's another 200 years in purgatory? It's worth it. That's what he said. Now, I want to preface that statement. Before that, that was like at Christmas one year. At Thanksgiving, he says, I'm not ever going to get married again. And I said, why not? And he said, well, that would be adultery. He said, so I'm just going to live with this girl. And I said, well, that's fornication. And he's like, no, that's not in the Bible. That's not by Bible. No, it's okay as long as you don't get married and cheat. If you're just both single, that's okay. I said, no, that's fornication. That's sexual impurity. And I start rattling off a bunch of scriptures, and it startled him. So he went to his priest about it, and he did penance and told him. And he said, well, you know, look, what you're doing is not right, but it's probably going to cost you a couple hundred years in purgatory. So at Christmas, he tells me, hey, look, I've only got a couple hundred years in purgatory. And I'm like, Jody, there is no purgatory. So purgatory is where you go to be tortured. And by tortured means that you're either going to make atonement for your sin by keeping the sacraments, or you're going to go there and be punished for your sin. Well, Brother Harold, that don't sound right. It's not right, because there's only one sacrifice for sin, and you don't have anything to do with it. It's Christ. On Him was laid the sins of us. Okay? Now, let's take it a step further. Like Cal brought up, in Catholic funerals, dead people are rebaptized to get rid of the sin they lost. How does one go about shortening his time in purgatory? There's three ways. Number one, give money. Give money. Remember the relics? You go and view Peter's bones. You might get out of purgatory. You go see. And we were just talking. One of the churches here local, Cal, what did they have? Did they have a piece of David's throne? Crown. The crown of thorns? Yeah. This was local. They had a piece of the lance that pierced, the holy lance that pierced Christ's side. I'm sure the Romans thought it was holy. And a piece of his thorn of his crown. And you go look at that. Now, those are not free on display for public viewing. You pay to see those. Okay? By paying money, you shorten your time there, or by viewing relics, you can shorten your time there. In other words, if you see certain holy things, which they say are holy, like the bones of Peter, that was supposed to get your parents out of purgatory. Well, man, how many people have had parents that were alcoholics or abusive or drug addicts, and you know, the thought of the way your parents lived, you know, is there anything we can do? Oh, yeah, you can come see Peter's bones, but you don't see Peter's bones for free, you know. I can't just show these things to everybody. So you see these relics, that's supposed to do it. Or prayers. Saints can pray to get them out early. Now here's what you do. You give a priest money to pray to a saint, and the saint is to pray that this person gets out of purgatory soon. Let me explain to you how this works in Fort Smith. I told you I've got some Catholic uncles. I've seen a few of them buried. When it's over, people go out, and the priest stands here, and he doesn't shake hands like I would at the head of a coffin. He stands there with a plate, drop a little money in. And they have cards, and they write their name on the card, and they put a $5 bill in it. It may be 10 now. The last one I went to, it was a 5. And they drop it in that plate where the priest is at. And when I went by there, there were hundreds and hundreds of $5 bills in there, all with names on them. And each one of them $5 bills got the priest to say one pre-written prayer in honor of old Uncle Joe. And then guess what? A list of names of people who gave $5 bills is sent to my family, and they are responsible for writing thank you cards out to these people who paid for the priest to pray a prayer to get Uncle Joe out of purgatory. It goes into the Catholic Church coffers. Priests don't get to spend that money themselves. They are responsible for turning it in. And that's why they're so rich. Everything you do there is money. You know, I do a funeral for somebody, I may or may not get any money out of the deal. I don't ever give them a price. I do a wedding for somebody, if they want to get married, it's free or whatever you want to give me. If they want me to dress up and go to 3 rehearsals, I'm probably going to put a price tag on it. But in a Catholic church, you pay to use the building. You pay to have the priest. You pay for everything. It's all a money-making scheme. So, the third thing that could happen to you after death is final damnation. This is for people who have willfully rejected God in their life. Catholics also believe the church can damn people to hell. So, you can go to hell two ways. You can reject God or not know about Him, whatever. You die, you're going to go to hell. You didn't get baptized, none of the original graces applied to you, you're going to hell. Or you can commit some grievous act or make the Pope mad, and he can pronounce you and excommunicate you. To be excommunicated from the church is to be shut off from all grace of God, because the Pope, remember, is the purveyor. He's the card dealer at God's grace. If he cuts you off the table, you're not going to hit 21, you go straight to hell. And that's the way the Catholic Church works. Let me ask you a question, church. Does that sound Christian to you? Does that sound like what you learned in Sunday school? You remember Jesus bringing all this up when he preached? Steve reminded me that February the 12th will be 2 years in Matthew. I've preached from the book of Matthew for 2 years almost. How many sermons have you heard on purgatory? How many sermons have you heard on the 7 sacraments? How can you preach on the teaching of Christ for 2 years and never run across any of this? Because their tradition has been elevated to the standard of what I'm preaching from and what you're reading. All of this stuff comes up. Now, why does all this come up? Because this stuff makes money, and what I'm preaching doesn't make money. No price tag on it. That's right. Yeah, if you remember Lee Creek and you die, you get buried for free. I mean, the funeral home's going to charge you, but I'm not. Hey, that's benefits Catholics don't get. Let us start putting that on the sign. Free preacher at your funeral. Any questions about Catholics? I did not cover anything about what they believe or anything that was unclear. And look, I'm no expert on Catholicism, but I read a number of different authors and articles and tried to compile at least some of the major fundamental differences in what we believe about Scripture, the way they're structured, and their soteriology, what they believe about salvation. You can't believe what they teach and be saved. Right. Whatever continent they take over, they take their current holidays and make them Christian holidays. Christmas, Valentine's Day. Those are European holidays that the Catholic Church Christianized. You go to South America, Halloween is Catholicized. And it is celebrated in the Catholic Church called the Day of the Dead. And they make a lot of money on that. What was you asking, Sonia? Right, because they don't believe Mary had original sin. Remember, she is the, they have a word for it. It's not immaculate. What's the word for Mary? No, not Mary Magdalene. Every time you have a kid, you're going to pay the baptism. Right, because she had no sin, therefore she can intercede for us. Any saint can intercede for us. Any dead person. The reason they pay to dead people is because they believe those people went straight to heaven. So they're there with Christ. Since they're there with God, they can say, hey, I just got a prayer here from Harold, and he wanted me to bring this up. You know, you okay with that? I don't know when they started it, but it was long before that, because they drew, if you look in their old artwork, Mary is seen as a redeemer in their old artwork. And you look at some of the complaints of Luther toward Mary, and Mary worship may not have been to the degree it is now, and they still deny it. They will say Mary is not, we don't worship her, we don't pray to her, but then they turn right around and worship her and pray to her. So, I mean, I wouldn't trust a Catholic any further than I could throw one, okay? But they're going to say what they want to say to try to lend credibility. They want to appear Christian when they're not. Vivian brought up that they espouse her to be a perpetual virgin. In other words, she was a virgin when Christ was born, and she stayed a virgin. Now, that's interesting, because Christ had brothers and sisters, you know? Your brothers and sisters are here to see you. You know, and they also say that the Pope is a continuation of Peter. Well, poor old Peter had a mother-in-law. That's a sad thing to have if you never got married. You know, you'll remember Peter's mother-in-law was sick and Christ healed her. And, I mean, so much of the Catholic Church, and they got away with this for years because nobody could fact check them. Their Bible was in Latin and Greek. And if you didn't read Latin and Greek, you were dependent on this guy. Now, look, people could read, some educated people could read Latin, could read Greek, and here's what happened. They read it and they're like, holy smokes, that ain't what it says. So they went to town and said, here ye old men of Kibler or Van Buren, this is not true, yada, yada, yada. And the Catholic Church said, this guy's telling them what we're saying is not true, and he's reading the Bible and showing them that. Heretic! And they burned him at the stake. And that just happened over and over and over. Landry, did you have a question? Why did they what? Why did they write the Bible? Why do they even have Bibles? The average person back then didn't have a Bible. The only Bibles that were found in town, because books were expensive, before the printing press, Bibles were only found in Greek and Latin, New Testament. Old Testament was Hebrew and Latin, Hebrew and Greek. So the Old Testament you could get in three languages. You could get it in the original Hebrew, you could get it in the Greek Septuagint language, and you could get it in Latin. The New Testament, you had two languages, Greek or Latin. But all of these translations had to be handwritten translations. So imagine how long it would take you. I mean, my Bible's fairly large print. Imagine how long it would take you to copy this out. And in order to translate the Bible, because this was a holy Bible, you had to start this bottom line with the word houses and end it with the word troop in order to know that everything matched. It wasn't just that you wrote it out in your own writing. You wrote it out in the same spacing. Okay? So, how much would it cost you for this Bible if you had to pay me to handwrite every bit of it myself? You know how many weeks I would spend writing this? And this wouldn't be with a ballpoint pen. This would be with a goose feather dipped in primitive ink written on parchment. How much would a Bible cost you? It would cost you the equivalent of tens of thousands of dollars. So, if a Bible costs tens of thousands of dollars, the average person didn't have one. The only people that had one was the church. And here's an interesting thing, Landry. You ought to look this up. They chained the Bibles to the pulpit so they couldn't be taken away. And so the Bible would be chained to the pulpit. And the only place the Bible could be read was here. And so if a priest wanted to study, he stood in the pulpit and studied here because the Bible was chained there. You, the average people, could not go behind the pulpit. This was a sacred desk. So the only person that could even get up there and look at it was the bishop. So with Bibles being scarce and only maybe one in a town, and the only person that had access to it was the bishop, nobody knew anything. But if you were wealthy, you had books. Some people enrolled into the ministry just to be able to read the Bible. And then once they started reading it, they're like, it's not celibate, it's celebrate. I'm getting out of here, you know. Some of you will get that when you get home. Say it again when you get home. They were so scarce. So when Gutenberg came out with the printing press, one of the first things he began to print were Bibles. And because he could, with one pull of the press, copy a sheet, instead of spending a month handwriting a translation, he could print 100 or 200 in a week. Now, at the same time, I mean, this is the coincidence of all coincidences. At the same time Gutenberg's putting the finishing touches on his printing press, Martin Luther, who the Catholic Church is trying to kill, is being hidden in a castle in Germany by some friar, tuck, somebody big important in the government, is hiding him there, and everybody in the world's trying to kill Martin Luther, and they all think he's ran off into the woods, and he's in the upper room of this castle in Germany, and he's translating the New Testament from Greek to German. Okay? And then they've been printing his sermons and stuff, and people are really liking it, you know. now they've got this Bible in the German language. And so when this thing comes out, if you know how to read a German sign, if you know how to read the instructions on your microwave, you can read the German Bible, okay? For the first time, people had the Bible in their own language. Now, this had been tried earlier, but the guy that did that, Mr. Wycliffe, he got burnt to a stake and burnt and then buried. And no, he got killed and then buried and then dug up and then burnt and then had his ashes thrown into the sea. Just so none of Bart of Himmel's left around. So I'm saying all this to say, printing press made scripture being spread a whole new thing. And so now all of a sudden, instead of being tens of thousands of dollars, they're a couple hundred. I'm talking about comparative money. Still not the poor man's book. But as these things go on and more of these come out and more people get printing presses, you may not own a whole New Testament, but you may own the Gospel of Matthew. You may own John's Gospel. You may own, you know, Paul's epistle to the Romans. And that would be enough to refute most Catholic doctrine. So that's how it worked. One of the things you see today is you will see the same type of thing as the Catholics do. It's different, though. Here's the difference. Catholics said, this is what we believe, and there was no way for you to prove it. Today, people say, this is what God told me. But there is a way for you to prove it. Does it line up with Scripture? And if it doesn't, then God didn't tell you that. But I take it a step further. God doesn't tell you special things that He didn't tell all of us in Scripture. In these last days, He spoke to us through His Son. That is the recorded revelation of who He is. If you look at the final book in your Bible, it is called the Revelation, not the book of Revelations. Read it all. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The final chapter in your Bible. There's no further message needed. So God's not going around whispering in your ear, giving you goosebumps and butterflies. If He told you that, you can find it. It's got a chapter and a verse attached to it. Yeah, the book of James was written by the Lord's brother. The apostle James was one of the first apostles killed. You'll remember Herod had already killed James, the apostle, and Peter was in prison, and the angel of the Lord freed him. Remember, he went to the prayer meeting, knocked on the door. They thought it was his ghost. James was already dead then, and the book of James was written much later. So the James that wrote the book of James is the Lord's brother. But hey, look, you can't argue with an idiot. There's two things you can't do. You can't rationalize with the irrational. You can't reason with the unreasonable. And if you believe what the Catholics are saying, you're irrational and unreasonable.